turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'm going to be reading two passages this morning, and you'll notice that the message, which is entitled Why the Church, is going to be based on various texts of Scripture. In a sense, this is a review. I'm going to be drawing from a couple of messages that I preached about 5 years ago, and it won't be identical to them, but it will draw from them. So in a sense, it's a refresher for some of you. But what's interesting is I just looked at our church records over the 5 years since that message or a couple of messages were preached. We've had 31 people join the church since that time. 31. Now, they're not all here. Some have left. Some have moved. But the majority are. And so this message is based on the Scriptures to tell us what the church is about. And so I think it's an important refresher as we consider our series, Maintaining a Healthy Church. So we're going to begin by reading Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 11, and then we'll go to 1 Peter 2, 4 through 12. Deuteronomy 7, beginning at verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mighty than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You must make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars, and dash in pieces their pillars, and chop down their asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You, therefore, shall be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Key verse there, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Then we turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I would like to read verses 4 through 12. You'll notice that Peter draws in part from this passage that we've just read. So Peter is writing to Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor in churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he says to them, as you come to him, speaking of Christ, as you come to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. This is basically the theme that we'll be looking at this morning, the fact that God has called his church to be set apart from the world in order that we might be distinct from the rebellious body of humanity, that we might live holy lives and bring glory to God. We're going to think about that. We're going to do a survey in a sense of the entirety of Scripture, not every passage, obviously, but just to get the big picture, and then we'll focus down a little bit on the nature of the church to bring the message to a close. So let's ask the Lord to help us understand and help us to apply these things to our lives. Please join me. Father, we come to you this morning wanting to be a healthy church, wanting to be a faithful church, wanting to be people who walk with you, who know you, who love you, who glorify you, people whom you are pleased with and pleased to use to advance your cause in this world. We pray, Father, that you would speak to us through your word this morning. You would encourage us and challenge us and help us to understand what it means to be your church. And so we commit these things into your hands and ask you to move in our hearts and move in our minds for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We've been considering the question of how to maintain a healthy church for the past several weeks now. And during that time, we've seen a number of truths. We've looked at a number of concepts. We've seen the foundational importance of disciples who love Jesus Christ, and as a result of loving him, they obey his commands. A church is only healthy if it consists of disciples who love the Lord. We've also seen that a healthy church is one that has a high view of scriptural authority, and as a result of that, practices and demands expository preaching. That is, preaching that makes the point of the text the point of the sermon. In addition, a healthy church is one that has a biblical understanding of the gospel and of conversion. Namely, that only God can impart spiritual life to spiritually dead sinners so that they respond to the message of Jesus Christ with repentance and faith, which would result in a radical change of direction in their lives. So we need a good, clear understanding of the gospel. We need an understanding of conversion that we know what God does when we proclaim the gospel to others, that it is ultimately God's work that imparts life. Our part is to preach the gospel. We plead for people. We pray for them. But God imparts life, and the evidence that he has done so is repentance and faith. And it's a radical faith. It's a faith that changes our lives and turns them upside down. Along with that, we've seen that a biblical understanding of the gospel and conversion must be accompanied by a biblical theology if we are to be a healthy church. In other words, the church must have a right understanding of who God is and how God works in this world, especially to bring salvation. Theology ought to be the heart's desire of every Christian. Getting to know God, getting to fellowship with him means having a right understanding of his nature and his work in the world. Doctrine isn't everything, but it is essential to spiritual health, both of individual Christians and individual Christian churches. So we need to be a people who are interested in biblical doctrine and growing in it. We need to be a church that has solid doctrine. We have a statement of faith that I'm very thankful for, and if you're not familiar with it, please come and see me. I'd be happy to give you a copy of it. We're in the process of revising our constitution and bylaws, and when we get all that finished, the statement of faith will be part of that, and we'll make sure that all members get a copy of that. But it's a good statement of faith. It's a biblical one. I'm convinced of it. And that's important if we are to be a healthy church. So these are some of the things we've seen. As Christians, we love Jesus and we want to obey him. We have a high view of Scripture. We have a biblical understanding of the gospel and of conversion and of theology. That brings us to this morning's topic of consideration in the issue of maintaining a healthy church. I'll begin by asking you, have you ever wondered what God is up to in the world? We know that his purpose in saving a people for himself is to display the glory of his grace in Jesus Christ through those people, through the people he has saved. But why has he done it this way? Why, in particular, just take a moment and just look around you. Just take a moment, look at the people beside you and behind you, in front of you. Okay? Somebody once said, we're a motley crew, but we're God's motley crew. But just ask yourself, why in particular did God bring us into relationship with a bunch of people with whom we'd normally most likely have no connection apart from our common experience of salvation through Jesus Christ? There's a lot of diversity here. There's ethnic diversity, there's cultural diversity, there's socioeconomic diversity, there's diversity of vocation, there's diversity of location, there's diversity in age. And yet God has brought us all together. Why has God chosen to save individuals and put them into churches? In other words, the question could be put like this: why the church? Why the church? Why not just save people and have them float around in society like little grains of salt, helping society to come to Christ? Why bring us into the church? Well, related to the question of why God places Christians in churches is the question of how individuals are meant to be placed in churches. What is the nature of the individual's relationship to the church and to others in the church? In this commitment-phobic age, in other words, this age which is characterized by fear of commitment, that's the age in which we live, how does the idea of church that we find in the New Testament find a healthy expression when people don't like commitment? I'm not sure the percentage now, but it's increasing all the time where people live together without getting married. They don't want to make a commitment. And of course, that leads us to consider the question of the meaning and purpose and nature of church membership. So this morning, as we look at the scriptures and do kind of a survey, and we'll drill down into a couple of passages in more depth, I invite you to consider with me the twin questions of why the church and what does the New Testament teach about church membership. Or if we were to put those two questions together, we could ask it like this: why does God call his saved people to commit themselves to one another in the context of a local church? And as we consider several passages of Scripture this morning, we'll find that the answer to this question can be put something like this. This is the key truth for this morning. God intends to display the glory of his grace in Jesus Christ through local churches of committed members whom he makes distinct from a rebellious world. God intends to display the glory of his grace in Jesus Christ through local churches of committed members whom he makes distinct from a rebellious world. So let's unpack that together this morning. Firstly, we're going to go all the way back. If you've got your Bibles, otherwise you can just listen. I'll read some of the passages. Some of them I'm just going to refer to. We're going to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, the book of Genesis. And if you want, there's an outline in your bulletin that may help you to follow or take notes if you choose. Firstly, we're thinking about this truth. Throughout history, God has called people to himself for the purpose of representing him in the world as a community that is distinct from the world. There's the world, meaning all the people in the world, and there's the people of God who are meant to be a distinct community. Back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were created by God to live in fellowship with God and to have dominion over creation as God's vice regents. God gave them one prohibition. It was given as a test. They were to abstain from eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, righteous living in fellowship with God was required by God of his people, Adam and Eve. That was the obedience that was required. To disobey was rebellion, in which God warned would have dire consequences, death and all that death entailed. That included physical death, it included disease and suffering and conflict and all the woes and sorrows that we experience in the world today. So we read in Genesis 2, beginning at verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole of the face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God created Adam, placed him in a garden. You probably know the story. God brought the animals to him. Adam named them, but there was no helper found for him. And so God created Eve out of Adam's rib and said in verse 18, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And so it's the first case of surgery, by the way, including anesthetic. God's anesthetic. God did surgery. He took one of Adam's ribs and he formed it into a woman who became his wife. All good so far. God's created a people for himself. They're in harmony with God. They're living in relationship with him. But of course, we come to chapter 3, that great tragedy in Scripture, when the serpent, which is the earthly form of the evil one, comes and tempts Adam and Eve to rebel against God. God had given them everything they needed. One prohibition to test them, which is entirely God's right and was for their good. And so they chose to listen to the serpent. The serpent asks, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So he lied to her, and they died spiritually. They began dying physically. And so we have this tragic story, but what is important for our purposes today is that they were cast out of the garden after their disobedience. And so we read in verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So not only did Adam and Eve's disobedience bring death on the human race, it also included exclusion from the garden and from fellowship with God. We're told that an angel guarded the entrance to keep the humans out. And as Mike McKinley says in an article on church membership, while they remained righteous, they were in. When they sinned, they were out. It's that simple. And so we see the fact that God is holy and those who have fellowship with him must walk in faithful obedience to him. And if they don't, they are excluded from his presence. Perhaps the first clear example of God setting apart his people as distinct from those who are walking in rebellion takes place later on in Genesis when Noah and his family were rescued at the great judgment of God known as the flood. Think about it. Those in the ark were definitely separated from those outside. And the difference between those inside the ark and those outside was their faith in God. They took him at his word. They trusted him. They heeded his warning of judgment. And God himself shut the door of the ark, finalizing the distinction between his people and those who were rebellious. So as we go through Scripture, we see the pattern of God calling a people to be his people, separating them from the world that is in rebellion against him. The next point I want to look at is the case of Abraham, the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, 1-3. Now the Lord said to Abram, that's before Abraham's name was changed, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God calls Abraham and graciously promises to create from his descendants a people for himself. This promise is reaffirmed in Genesis 17, where we read in verses 7 and 8, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So we see God making a covenant with Abraham and with his descendants, and there is a spiritual distinction between God's people and the rest of the human race. Now, in the case of Abraham and his descendants, this distinction was made physically apparent by the sign of circumcision. Again, in Genesis 17, we read in verses 9 and 10, "And God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Again, the purpose of God in this is clear. McKinley says there would be two kinds of people, those who are God's people and those who are not. There was a clear line of distinction. The circumcised were in, the others were out. We note in Genesis 17, verse 14, that the physical descendants of Abraham who refused circumcision were cut off from being God's people, but according to verse 27, foreigners who were circumcised were included. So there's this distinction. God calls out a people for himself. They are to be distinct from the world. The world follows in Adam and Eve's original rebellion. That's what we were before we became Christians. We're in rebellion against God. In essence, some people's rebellion is very obvious. They live immoral lives. Other people seem to be very upright. But the rebellion is a rebellion of the heart, where a person says, "I'm the boss of me, God. Get out of my face. Get out of my life." Well, they may not even say that. They may even think they believe in God. But if they're not walking in obedience to his commands, they're walking in rebellion. And so God is calling out, through the length of Scripture, a people to be his own who are in submission to him, people who love him, who delight in him, who trust in him. The next stage in this calling out is the children of Israel. When Abraham's descendants became a nation, God increased their distinctiveness by giving them his law. So they were distinct by having circumcision, but he gives them his law, and that becomes the mark of the community's distinctiveness. And so circumcision and holy living in obedience to the Ten Commandments made Israel different from the nations around them. They were also given other commandments so that they were distinct in food and in clothing and in worship and in personal holiness. They were given a distinct land which was to be their own. They were to live within the physical borders of the land, just as they were to live within the spiritual boundaries of the Levitical law. And as they went into the land, we read in Joshua 23, 11 to 13, Joshua warning them, "Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you." That's the warning as they go into the promised land. Now, as we know from the history of Israel in the Old Testament, for the most part, they failed to maintain this distinction, this holiness to the Lord. And as a result, God sent them prophets, his spokesmen, who called them over and over to return to God and to return to distinctive holy living. But not only did the prophets plead with Israel to return to their God, they also warned them that there would be consequences if they refused to maintain their distinctiveness from the unbelieving nations around them. One author says, beginning with the book of Judges, the book of Judges is in some ways a very discouraging book, but it's true and it's history. Beginning with the book of Judges, the Old Testament histories chronicle how idolatry and intermarriage made the Israelites indistinguishable from their neighbors. Relative to these neighbors, being an Israelite meant less and less. By the time of Israel's exile, only a remnant remained faithful. Since Israel lived and worshipped like a pagan nation, God sent them off to live among the pagan nations. Since the spiritual borders had vanished, he did away with the physical borders of the land. It was no longer clear who was in and who was out. And throughout history, we've seen this pattern. God has called people to himself for the purpose of representing him in the world as a community that is distinct from the world. That's what God's about. As we look at the Old Testament, it becomes very clear that if God's people do not maintain their distinctiveness in their holiness, in their commitment to God, in their worship of God, God will allow consequences. We will lose our distinctiveness. We will lose our status as the people of God. Well, now we come to the New Covenant era where God does a new thing because the Old Covenant did not succeed. And it was always his plan to do things ultimately through his Son. So even though the Old Covenant was there, it was pointing forward to a better and coming covenant and a better Savior and a better High Priest. We've seen that as we worked our way through the book of Hebrews over the past year. So we come to our second point as we continue this survey, and we're going to look at the New Testament. So there's the Old Testament in about 10 minutes. In the New Covenant era, God glorifies himself by calling people into a new distinct community, the church, which he purchased with the blood of his Son. We read in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law." And so every year at Christmas, we celebrate God sending forth his Son. We celebrate the one who came into the world to fulfill this new covenant and to make us his people. And so this was the dawn of a new age. That's why as we read the gospel stories of the account of the birth of Christ, there's such a rejoicing and there's such a delineating of how this is a fulfillment of prophecy. There's such a sense of expectancy as we read about the people of Israel looking and waiting and wondering, when would the Messiah come? And so we have this new age and this new covenant. God sent Christ into the world, if we are to summarize it, to create a new people for himself, the church. And the interesting thing about the church is it is made up of Jew and Gentile. In other words, the original people of God are not excluded. They're invited to be part of it. It's the fulfillment of what they were intended to be. But the interesting thing as well, not only is it Jew and Gentile, but the entrance is through faith. It is possible because of Christ's work on the cross. In other words, the church was purchased at a great price. It was purchased by the blood of Christ. As we read in Acts 20:28, the church which he obtained with his own blood. And that means the church is precious to God. It cost him dearly. And the result is that believers, both Jew and Gentile, are now God's people. The passage in 1 Peter 2:10 that we read earlier, Peter writes, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Speaking of the Gentiles who've been joined to the believing Jews, those Gentiles were once on the outside, now they're on the inside. But something interesting to note here as well as we think about the relationship between the Old and New Testament. We are no longer identified with the people of God through ethnicity. We do not have to be physical descendants of Abraham. We're no longer identified with the people of God through circumcision, but rather through faith in Christ expressed by baptism. And of course, this baptism symbolizes identification with Christ in his death and resurrection to new life. Also need to point out that Christ's finished work on the cross created certain changes in the composition of the New Testament people of God in comparison to the Old Testament people of God. The Old Testament Israel was a mixed community. It was made up of the physical descendants of Abraham and the spiritual descendants of Abraham. So the Israelites were physical descendants of Abraham, and a subset of the Israelites were spiritual descendants of Abraham. They were believers in God. They had repented. But not all of them were part of that spiritual descendancy from Abraham. Romans 9:6 to 8 makes that clear. The New Testament community is comprised only of people who know the Lord spiritually. Paul writes in Romans 9:6 through 8 these words, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." In other words, you have the physical descent, And then you have those among the physical descendants who had actual faith, who had actually repented, who had contrite hearts toward God and were committed to him. And those were the true Israel. We who believe in Jesus have been grafted into them. And of course, all this really flows out of that great promise that we read about the new covenant, which was given through the prophet Jeremiah several hundred years before Jesus came. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. So we're doing the New Testament survey now, but we got to go back to the Old Testament because the Testaments are closely linked to each other. What is in the old concealed is in the new revealed. And so we look at Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, and we see this new covenant in which all the people of God actually know God in a saving faith relationship. So that's the big change. The nation of Israel, some of them knew God, some didn't. They were identified outwardly as the people of God, but in terms of actually knowing God, being saved, to use New Testament terminology, it was a subset of the people of Israel. But God is not content with that, and so he promises a new covenant. And so we read in Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor or each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." You see, the great distinction between the new covenant people of God and the old covenant people of God is that that old covenant created an outward people, a physical people, but they didn't all actually know God. But in the new covenant people of God, everyone who's part of that new covenant actually knows God. So there's still this distinctiveness of the community between those who are in and those who are out. The covenant community should be distinct from the world. But the characteristic of the new covenant community is that all who are part of that community are those who know the Lord in a saving relationship through faith in Jesus Christ. So this is the pattern of inclusion by God into his people and exclusion of those who continue in rebellion. And this pattern will continue throughout the rest of history. And it will be seen at the end of the world. So we're going from Genesis and the creation right to the end now. Because on the final day, all of humanity will be gathered before the judgment throne of Christ. And as we read in Matthew 25, Jesus will finalize the separation of the two groups of people forever. There will be the goats and the sheep. And those who are the sheep, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, will enter glory. They will enter heaven. They will be in the place prepared for them, while those whose names are not written in the book of life will be cast out. They will be cast into eternal fire, which God prepared for the devil and his angels. And those who have remained in rebellion against God will go to the same place as the devil. So there's this plan of God as you read the whole of the Bible. And this is a big picture summary of what the Bible teaches God is about in the world. He is about calling out a people for himself to be his own people who are distinct from the world. And this begins with Genesis, and it goes right to Revelation. We need to understand that so we understand who we are and what we are about in the world, what he is about in our midst. Now we might well ask ourselves, what is God's purpose in making a people distinct from the world? And that really leads us to the purpose and nature of the church in God's plan. And so we come to our third point. And that is that God displays the glory of his grace in the world by making the community of his son distinct from rebellious humanity. We are to be distinct, but why? It is because God is revealing the glory of his grace. And it is his grace that makes us distinct. It is his grace that gives us life. It is his grace that makes us his people who know him. And that people he calls his church. So we need to ask ourselves some questions about the church in order to help us understand God's plan. And all of this might sound high and theoretical and big picture, but it has applications to each of our lives, and it has applications to all of us in this local church. So let's think about it for a moment. First of all, what is the church? Well, people often talk about the church as having two aspects, and they will talk about what's called the universal church. And, of course, there's the local church. What do we mean by those two? Well, in the New Testament, there are over 100 occurrences of the Greek word ekklesia. And that Greek word is the word that is translated church in our English Bibles. It's the word that we get the word ecclesiastical from. Of those over 100 references, over 80% refer to local churches. Churches made up of physical people in geographical locations at certain times and places in history. Now, there are some references which seem to indicate what we call the universal church. And by the universal church, we mean all believers in Christ in all places at all times. And so we would say that the members of the universal church are all people who are united to Jesus by faith. The universal church is invisible. You can't get up Sunday morning and go to your universal church. The New Testament doesn't place a lot of emphasis on it. And if we think about it, Calvin, Augustine, Luther, the Apostle Paul, they're all part of the universal church. But if we want to get some advice from a fellow believer, we can't go to any of those people. We can only go to people who are in the local church. And so the stress in the New Testament is on the visible church, which is a local manifestation and representation of the universal church. And so most of the New Testament reference to church talks about the church in Corinth or the church in Ephesus or the church in Philippi. If the Apostle Paul were writing, he might write to the church at Third and Renfrew in Vancouver. So local church is very important. The local church is made up of believers in Christ and only believers in Christ. That's also very important because the universal church is made up only of those who believe in Christ. If we think about the New Testament, there are no examples of genuine believers in Christ that I'm aware of who are not part of or connected to a local church. And there are no churches spoken of in the New Testament who are consciously and deliberately made up of a body of people including non-believers. As you read about the church, the authors writing to them assume that they are believers. Sometimes asks them to examine themselves to be sure they're believers, but the intent is that they be believers. Now, are all believers in the New Testament part of a local church? Well, there are not very many possibilities of saying they're not. Some people will point to the Ethiopian eunuch as an exception. But I don't think he's really an exception. He was a man who was away from home. He was returning home from Israel to what the scriptures call Ethiopia. Josh will tell us that he probably wasn't from Ethiopia, but maybe from Sudan or even southern Egypt. We don't know exactly where. Maybe it was somewhere else in Africa. It really doesn't matter. The point is, he was away from home. He was on his way back home, and he was converted. Most likely, he was the first convert in his land, because at that point in time, the gospel had hardly spread out of Jerusalem. It's very likely that as he returned home, he continued to witness where he was and possibly played a part in founding the church where he was. May well have been the historic Coptic church. We have no guarantees of that, but it's very possible. I can't think of any other cases in the New Testament where a believer is not part of a local church. While some people will use the case of the thief on the cross, they try to use that as a case saying you don't have to be baptized as well. Well, you can be saved without being baptized, that's clear. But everyone who's saved in the New Testament ought to be baptized unless they're prevented from doing so. The thief on the cross was clearly prevented from doing so by some nails. He also didn't have the opportunity to join the church. For one thing, Jesus was just in the process of building his church, and Jesus hadn't risen from the dead at that point. So we really can't argue in the case of the thief on the cross or the Ethiopian eunuch, as we look at the New Testament, believers are assumed to be part of local churches, and local churches are assumed to be made up of believers in Jesus. So we must conclude from the evidence that the church is made up of believers and only believers, and that all believers should normally be part of the church. Mark Dever writes, "The church is a body of people who profess and give evidence that they have been saved by God's grace alone, for his glory alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone." That is what the church is. It's a body, a group of people who belong to Christ. So why is the church important? Now, there's a lot more we could say about what the church is, but we're not going to go into all the details today. That would be a whole course in systematic theology. But why is the church important? Well, from two perspectives. From God's perspective, it's very important. So important that he was willing to purchase it with the blood of his own son. You stop and think about that. We like to think about that as individuals, don't we? If you've put your trust in Jesus, it is fair and truthful and accurate to say that the greatest price paid for anything in the history of the universe was paid for your redemption, to bring you back to God. But it's also true to say that the local church was paid for with that same price. Acts 20:28 tells us that. He purchased the church with the blood of his own son. The church was not only purchased at a great price and so is important from God's perspective, it was purposed with a great task. And that task is to bring glory to God by representing him in this world, by extending his kingdom, by doing his work, by worshiping him. But it does this especially as a distinct community which exhibits the life of Christ. We could demonstrate that from scores of passages of Scripture. I'll just cite one. The Lord Jesus said to those who were his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now again, that applies to us as individual Christians. But in the New Testament, individual Christians are always part of a local church. Jesus was gathering his disciples. He said, "I will build my church." And so surely this applies to the church as well as to the individual. So the church is important from God's perspective. It's also important from our perspective. The church is the visible expression of the kingdom of God on earth. Very important to be part of the kingdom of God, isn't it? Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you are born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." Clearly, Jesus is telling Nicodemus, entering the kingdom of God ought to be your highest priority, and you need to understand that you're dependent on the work of God's Spirit for that to happen. The kingdom of God's invisible. The kingdom of God is the rule of God. And it's seen not only in individual lives, but in the communal life of God's people. We can't see the kingdom of God, but we can see the local church. And so there's this Christian counterculture. And it is the church as the visible expression of God's kingdom. It is the church in its life together that demonstrates the reality of the lordship, the kingship of God in the church. And so the church provides opportunity for us to express our love for the Lord by loving his people, by loving the church that he loves. It is the place where we show that we're not ashamed of Christ, not ashamed of his people. The church ought to be important to us because it's important to God. It's the church Jesus died for, and so it ought to be a church that we love as well. And so God displays the glory of his grace in saving us and transforming us and transforming our lives together by making us as a community of his son, a community constituted by his son, but it is a community that is distinct from the rebellious world around us. Church is very important in God's program. We live in a day and age, the evangelical world, which is characterized by parachurch organizations of all sorts. And they're not wrong. Seminaries, Bible colleges, mission boards, relief agencies. publishers. Those are all good things, and they're tools of God's work. But you know, there's only one institution in the Bible, and that's the local church. And so all those other things are meant to be subservient to, supporting of, connected to, related to, promoting the well-being of the local church. That is God's program in the world. So many Christians today, the church, who needs it? Me and Jesus. I have my Bible, me and Jesus. I go to church when I need to. I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Same argument. Don't need a piece of paper to be married. Two people can live together. But where is the public lifetime commitment that is exclusive, that God says marriage is meant to be and is good for the society as well as for the couple? It's the same thing with the church. People church shop. People church hop. People visit. And they don't commit. It's like living together without being married. And so that brings us to our final point. The new covenant community of God's Son glorifies him in distinction from the rebellious world. Well, we've said all that already. How do we do it? By the commitment of its members to him and to one another. The commitment of the members of the church to Christ and to one another. The church, the new covenant community of God's Son, is especially to be distinct from the world by virtue of its commitment to God. What does commitment to God mean? Well, that's another way of saying personal holiness, community holiness. God is holy. God is set apart. God is pure. God is good. And we are to be committed to God and to honor his character by being like him. But that commitment to God is meant to be demonstrated in daily living and relationships that the members of this community, of each community, have with one another. Jesus made this a priority, such that it was called a new commandment. He said, as he is preparing his disciples for his departure, when after 3 years they've been with him night and day, he will no longer physically be with them. He knows that they will need his help. He will send his Spirit. But he also gives them instructions about his priorities. So if it's the last time you're going to see somebody, you don't waste time on inconsequential things. What did Jesus say to them? He said, okay, he's giving them a mission, tells them later after his resurrection, I want you to go and make disciples of all nations. But in this mission, he says to them as his people, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The scripture is full of one another commands. Have you ever thought about the fact that it is impossible to obey Jesus if we're not in community with each other? Because so much of the scriptural commands to you and me in our Christian lives are one another commands, which assumes that we are together in relationship. It is impossible to love one another if there's no one another to love, if you're not together. And there's not just love one another commands, there's all kinds of one another commands. Not only that, Jesus said that in John 13:35. In John 17, as he's praying, he says to his Father, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. In other words, he prays for the unity of the church, which surely is an outflow of the love for the members of the church for one another. And he prays that so that the world may believe that you sent me. You get that? There's two things here. Our love for one another demonstrates to the world that we are genuine disciples of Jesus, but our love for one another also demonstrates to the world that the Father sent Jesus. And as Francis Schaeffer once said, the world has the right to conclude that Jesus is a fraud not sent by the Father if Christians do not maintain love and unity with one another. You see how important that is? You see how important it is that we concentrate on maintaining a healthy church, that we have life together? The very name of Jesus is at stake. The very mission of Jesus in the world is at stake. He has entrusted a lot to us. It's sobering and it's humbling and it's a little bit frightening if we understand it. It's also an incredible privilege. And it gives us great dignity and hope. It's a calling. We are his missionaries in the world, but we are missionaries in community, caring for one another, loving one another, reversing the effects of the fall, demonstrating to the world what God intended life to be before man sinned, demonstrating to the world what God is going to restore one day. Are you and I committed to that? How important is the local church to us? Is there any scriptural evidence that the New Testament Christianity requires formal membership in a local church? Can the church not glorify God in holy living as a loose collection of individuals? Can we not have these one another commands if we just sort of float in and out? Is that possible? Or to put it another way, I asked a question at the business meeting on Wednesday night. What's the difference between a Christian church and a group of Christians in the park having a picnic? Is there a difference? Well, I think there is. And we're going to see that. The New Testament church is demonstrated by principles in the New Testament to be an organized body of people committed to one another with certain principles of organization, the keys of the kingdom, the authority to exclude and include. Any group of Christians can meet in the park for a picnic. It doesn't mean they're going to stay together. It doesn't mean they're committed to one another. That's why I don't believe it's right for groups of Christians informally to take the Lord's table. That's why I believe our fellowship is wrong to take the Lord's table at convention. Convention is a group of delegates from churches, but it's not a church. As one of my pastor friends says, are they going to start baptizing people at convention next? I think that's a big mistake. I think it's a big mistake where churches allow anybody to come in and take communion and go out. They never see them again. The ordinances were given to the local church. The local church is precious to God. And I do not personally believe that the local church can function if it doesn't have a formal sense of who is and who isn't the church. And so let's look at the principles of church membership that scriptural usage implies. And we'll bring this to a close in a few moments. First of all, as we look at Scripture, the evidence is there that the church had knowledge of the identity of who was part of the church and the number of who was part of the church. The church has a sense of the identity and number of its members. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 14:23 talks about the whole church coming together for worship. How do you know you got the whole church? Because you know who's part of the church. 2 Corinthians 2:6 talks about the church punishing a man who had fallen into sin and who had refused to repent. And Paul talks about the punishment by the majority. We have to have a quorum at our business meetings. How do we know how much is a quorum? It's a certain percentage of our membership. We have to know who are members. If we're going to punish somebody because of sin that's unrepented of, we have to know what a majority of our congregation is. In Acts 20:28, it talks about the shepherds, the elders, looking after all the flock. How do they know who is the flock? How do they know they're looking after all the flock if they don't know who they were? We've got, for example, lists of widows who were to be cared for in 1 Timothy 5:9-11. Paul writes, let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age. But not all the widows in town, only those who are in the church. But if the widows were enrolled on a list, it's logical that there was a list of widows that was taken from the list of all the church members. Larger principle, 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not a God of confusion but of peace. In verse 40, all things should be done decently and in order. So the church is to be an ordered body. And that principle requires a membership role, a list of those who are committed to the church and to whom the church is committed. So the church knows the identity and the number of its members. A second scriptural usage that indicates church membership is the practice of church discipline. Now that's a subject that most churches don't like to talk about. But you see, church membership, church community, is meant to glorify God, as we've just seen in a survey of the entire Bible. It's meant to glorify God by holy living of the church, which is commitment to God and to one another in community. But we're all sinners and we all deceive ourselves. And so accountability within the context of the local church is for our good, and it's to maintain the church's testimony. And church discipline is just maintaining accountability. The majority of church discipline is just informal conversations between fellow believers. It's one believer going to another and saying, you said this the other day and it didn't sound very good. It sounded harsh or sounded wrong in some way. Or I saw you doing this and it gave this impression. Just wondering what's going on. It's not every time you see something that you're not sure about, but when you start to see a pattern, you see somebody who you don't see because they're not there regularly. And again, look around. Who's not here today? Are there some who haven't been here for a while? We need to be calling them up saying, hey, are you okay? You haven't been out of church very much lately. We are to hold one another accountable. That's very countercultural today, isn't it? We live in the postmodern world where everybody does their own thing and nobody's wrong and everybody's right. How dare you suggest that I should be doing something that I'm not doing? How dare you suggest that there's a standard you are trying to hold me to? The church is meant to be countercultural. We are God's people set apart to glorify Him by being different from the world. And so church discipline talks about that. It talks about accountability. Several passages in the New Testament talk about it. Perhaps the most well-known is Matthew 18:15-18, which teaches us that if an unrepentant, this is not like you sin once, you sin twice, it's unrepentant, you continue to sin, you're living in sin, you refuse to give it up, you are to be confronted by somebody who notices that. Maybe the person you sinned against may not be. If he doesn't listen, two or three are to confront him. If he still doesn't listen, then the whole church is to confront him. If he doesn't listen to the church, he's to be treated like an unbeliever. Does that mean he's our enemy? No. It means we preach the gospel to him. It means we urge him to repent. 1 Corinthians 5 says that it may mean if he continues in unrepentance and doesn't listen to the church, he must be removed from the church and barred from the Lord's table. In other words, he's excommunicated. The Lord's table is the communion table. To be barred from the Lord's table is to be excommunicated. That exists in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 5:11-13. That doesn't mean that a person who's been removed from membership and barred from the Lord's table isn't allowed to attend the worship meeting. We want them to attend the worship meeting. We see in 1 Corinthians 14:23 that unbelievers did attend worship meetings. But if it's not barring them from the worship meeting and it is putting them out of the church, what does that mean? It has to mean removing them from membership. And you can't remove them from membership if they haven't previously become members. You can't be put out if you haven't been put in. Notice as well, as we've already mentioned, that such punishment is to be carried out, decided on, and carried out by the majority of the church. How do we know if we have a majority if we don't know the total number? How do we know the total number if we don't have a list of people who've joined? You've got a difficult situation. Does that mean anybody can vote? Somebody comes to church twice a year, Christmas and Easter, do they get to vote? Perhaps a bunch of friends of the person being disciplined are brought in, do they get to vote? You see, formal church membership is assumed in the New Testament. Moreover, it seems that by granting membership to individuals, the local church is giving an endorsement to that person's profession of salvation. A Christian is a citizen of God's kingdom, and the local church is like an embassy of that kingdom. Granting church membership is like issuing a passport that attests that a person is a citizen of the kingdom. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You were outside of God's people at one time, but now you are fellow citizens with the saints, citizens of the kingdom of God." And then he says, "and members of the household of God, members of the family of God." How do we tell if somebody's a citizen of the kingdom of God? Well, that's why we interview them when we bring people into membership. We want to hear their story. We want to hear how they've come to know Christ. We want to hear their testimony. And we then recommend to the church, and the church votes to bring them in. In essence, the church is extending them a passport which says to the world, as far as we can tell, this person is a member of the kingdom of God. And if a person lives in unrepentant sin, we have to take away their passport. It's a very serious thing, isn't it? Is it done out of hatred? Is it done out of a desire for revenge? It's done out of love. It's far easier to say, oh, I'll let them go. I don't care if they don't come anymore. But that's not love. If you saw somebody with a white cane walking onto the street and a big truck was coming bearing down on them, would you go, oh, it's not my worry? Would that be love? You would probably yell at them, oh, well, don't speak harshly. Speak softly. No, you'd probably yell at them, stop! That's love. And so sometimes church discipline and even taking away the passport is an act of love to say to them, you're treading on dangerous ground. You need to look at yourself. You need to be sure you're in the kingdom because you might be deceiving yourself. The scriptures are full of commands that say, do not be deceived, because all of us are easily self-deceived because we're all sinners. And so we need one another. We need the community. Disciplining one another is a way of protecting the name of Jesus by keeping the church distinct from the world and the practical holiness of life that we're all called to. Mark Dever says, membership in a local church is the church's external public affirmation that the member is continuing to give evidence of genuine Christian conversion. John Piper writes, if a person does not want to be held accountable by a group of elders or be the special focus of the care of a group of elders, they will resist the idea of membership, and they will resist God's appointed way for them to live and be sustained in their faith. So the church needs to know who and how many members it has. The church needs to be able to exercise church discipline for its own good and for the good of the individuals and for its witness in the world. All of these require church membership. The meaning of the word join, referring to the church in Acts 5:13, I'm just going to touch on this. It talks about after the death of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, there was church discipline carried out by the Holy Spirit. But it says the people around them held them in high regard, but none of the rest dared join them. They were afraid to associate with the church. But the word join there doesn't just mean casually show up. It's not that they were afraid to sort of hang around. The semantic range of that word includes bind closely and join together and unite. And in this case, it seems to mean that none of them were willing to be formally associated with them because it was a scary thing. Because some of them died. And so it seems to me that outsiders were afraid to become connected to the church in this formal, serious way. And then there's instructions about pastoral oversight and congregational submission. Overseers are to watch over the church. They are to care for the church, but they have to know who they care for. A shepherd knows who his sheep are. Jesus says he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Peter writes to the overseers in 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, not domineering over those in your charge. So there's a command to shepherd God's flock. It means you got to know who they are. Those in your charge implies that the elders are responsible for them and they know who they're responsible for. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Does the pastor have to give an account for everybody who walks through the church door? Those who come twice a year? Seems to me there's a fixed group. But turn it around, congregational submission. Obey your leaders and submit to them. We ask you, brothers, 1 Thessalonians 5, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. If one of the pastors or elders from Willingdon Church walks in here, do you have to submit to them? No, you need to know who your own elders are. And the elders need to know who comprises the church. See, the New Testament uses a number of important metaphors to describe the church in terms that imply formal, committed membership. The church is a flock. Shepherds knew who their sheep were. The church is a building or a temple built of living stones. The bricks are not lying on the ground. They're part of the building. The church is God's household, a family. Family members know who the members of the family are. Some stranger doesn't come up and say, oh, I decided to be a member of your family. And of course, the church is a body. In particular, it's the body of Christ. And that refers not only to the universal church, but also to local churches. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Body parts are parts of an organic whole. They're not loosely connected, they're vitally joined. I don't have any spare fingers in my pockets. They're all joined. I'm glad. And all this points to a formal, official, self-conscious membership of individual Christians in a local church as an expression of the membership in the universal, invisible church, as an expression of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, as an expression of our union with one another. So formal, visible, deliberate membership, while not easily proven by citing chapter and verse, is clearly visible in the principles of Scripture. The new covenant community of God's Son glorifies Him in distinction from the rebellious world by the commitment of its members to Him and to one another, helping each other live lives of holiness. So I'll close with this. The real question for all of us to ask ourselves this morning is, why would I refuse to publicly commit myself to God's people, to the church that Jesus Christ purchased at the cost of His own life? See, church membership is necessary for church health. It's also necessary for our health. We all need one another because we all need help living holy lives. And it says we live holy lives, lives dedicated to the Lord Jesus, that we glorify Him in the world as a people distinct from the rest of the world. And so as one body, the body of Christ, we are the temple and the family of God. We are the place where we meet and know God and are fed by Him and protected by Him and nourished and grown in the faith. So the church is God's program for protecting His people. Membership in the church is a declaration of our commitment to one another and our willingness to be held accountable by one another. This isn't just theory, beloved. This is very real. It's very important, and it can be very painful. But if we are going to glorify God, we need to be serious about being real. God intends to display the glory of His grace in Jesus Christ through local churches of committed members whom He makes distinct from a rebellious world. Are you excited about being part of a distinct community, God's people, in this world? Are you committed to the church that Jesus died for? Our first commitment is to Christ. But you can't love Jesus if you don't love His bride. And if we would maintain a healthy church here at Renfrew, we must be committed not only to being church members, but to making membership meaningful. And that means every aspect of the New Testament, even church discipline. Let's pray. Father, help us to be biblical Christians committed to the principles of Your Word. And may this church be a community of people committed to You and to one another. May we grow in that commitment. May our love for each other be so real that the world sees that You have sent Your Son and that we are truly His disciples. And may others be drawn to Him through us. For we ask it in His name. Amen.